Thank you, Brother Jeff. Certainly an apt message in light of our attention being given here to Isaiah 53. So many of you turned there, actually to Isaiah 52. You may still be there from our scripture reading this morning. And back, actually, it was when we observed the Lord's table in October. We began a series here on Isaiah 53 that we are just now continuing this morning. And we'll do so month by month in those services where we do observe communion, fellowship together about the Lord's table. This passage, Isaiah 53, is perhaps one of the grandest passages in all the Bible. You might think of it as the height of both Hebrew poetry and prophecy. It's both. It's a highly prophetic passage. It's also a beautiful passage of Hebrew poetry with its beautiful description of the suffering and the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God. The commentators give title to this passage in various ways. As a beautifully poetic psalm, it's been called Isaiah's Symphony of Salvation. It's been called a Rhapsody of Redemption. Suppose the most common name given to it is the Song of the Suffering Servant. And as I mentioned here when we began this study, it's also aptly dubbed the Gospel according to Isaiah. Because here indeed we find much good news. That's what gospel means. Good news about what the divine servant of God will do so that we might be forgiven, so that we might have eternal life. Now we think of this passage as Isaiah 53. That's kind of the thought that comes to our mind. But I've asked you to turn here to the end of Isaiah 52 where we began reading earlier because the last three verses of Isaiah 52 are really part of the same flow of thought, the same section, if you will. And so if you take those last three verses in Isaiah 52 and the 12 verses of Isaiah 53, those 15 verses just kind of divide out into five stanzas. And those stanzas kind of build towards a climax, and each one gets a little bit longer than the preceding one. And so we're going to begin this morning just walking through in these next five sessions those five stanzas. So this morning we're going to look at verses 13 through 15 in Isaiah 52. So let me read those three verses for us again. Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And as many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which he had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Now, these three verses give us really an introduction to the divine servant of the Lord, the promised Messiah of Israel, the Redeemer. And then the succeeding four stanzas, okay, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 53, will tell us how he was rejected. Then the next stanza, how he suffered for our sins, as Jeff sang about this morning. And then the fourth stanza, how he willingly sacrificed his very life for us. And then the final stanza, how he satisfied God's righteous need for justice. And obviously, these themes overlap and they interweave, but that's kind of where this study will take us. It's part of the servant theme that actually began first in Isaiah chapter 42, and then it appeared again in Isaiah 49, then again in chapter 50, and now once again in kind of the climax here in Isaiah 53. And this is the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh, for the Hebrew name for God, the servant of Jehovah. And in some of those earlier servant passages, it seems as if our attention is being drawn to the nation Israel as God's servant. For example, Isaiah 49:3 says this, "The Lord said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But here, in this culmination of the servant theme, in Isaiah, the end of chapter 52, and in chapter 53, Isaiah points us very clearly to an individual. He draws our attention to a singular person, the perfect Son of the Lord, servant of the Lord, the servant of the Most High. Isaiah here speaks of the one who is the complete fulfillment of all of God's messianic promises. So folks, we're being introduced here to the divine servant in this text this morning. And so with that in mind, I've entitled the message just that, the divine servant. And we'll see that here in these last three verses of Isaiah 52. Let's have a word of prayer here as we begin. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for this amazing passage of Scripture that was written some 700 plus years before the time of our Savior and yet speaks so clearly of Him. With the benefit of that which we find recorded in the New Testament, we just see here the great insight, Your perfect insight that You gave to Isaiah to record these things in anticipation of all that Christ would do to pay the penalty for our sins. So we ask Your blessing as we just consider this very important, this very serious passage this morning. Pray that You would cause us to just be so thankful for that which You have provided for us, for the salvation that is ours by trusting in the Lord Jesus. Bless in this time, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to frame our thinking this morning by just noticing one idea connected with each of the three verses of the text. In verse 13, I want us to note the ultimate success of the divine servant. Then in verse 14, we'll see the unfathomable suffering of the divine servant. And then finally in verse 15, the undeserved salvation provided by the divine servant. So let's begin by considering this matter of the success of the divine servant. Verse 13 says, "Behold, My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high." So this passage begins with God speaking. It's God who says, "Behold, My servant." In other words, He says, "Look at him. Think about this. Take all of this in." And He says that servant, that individual, that one whom God has raised up, he will deal prudently. In other words, he will act wisely. He will prosper. He will have success. Familiar passage for most of us is Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, where Joshua says this, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." And that little expression there, "thou shalt have good success," that translates the same Hebrew word that our text translates as "deal prudently." And so there in Joshua, God said to Israel, if you'll do according to all that is written in My Word, you will have good success in living. You'll act wisely. You'll be prosperous. You'll accomplish all that I intend for you. And so here in Isaiah 52:13, God tells us that the servant of the Lord will accomplish all that God intended and intends for him. So our song here begins on a triumphant note of victory. God's servant will prosper in his redemptive work. He will be successful in God's eyes. He will be exalted and extolled and be very high. Those words, exalted and extolled, are words that are normally reserved for God. And so they are here, because this divine servant is indeed God, come in the flesh. Isaiah 6:1, a passage most of us are familiar with, says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, speaking of God the Father, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. That's the same words that here are translated, exalted and extolled. So we read that the divine servant will do the will of God, and as a result, he will be high and lifted up. He will be exalted to the highest degree possible. That's what the idea of being very high is. He is indeed the Son of God, the divine servant of God. But there's kind of an enigma here, a puzzle here, something that doesn't fit with human earthly thinking, and it's this. For the divine servant, the means by which he is exalted involves suffering and death. There's another poem in our Bibles. It's in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul speaks this same idea about our Lord Jesus' exaltation. He says that he made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Even the death of a cross, literally a cross kind of death. And verse 9 of Philippians 2 says, "Wherefore," okay, in other words, because of this, "God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that principle is taught for us elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, other passages of Scripture that say that the Lord Jesus will be exalted because He first humbled Himself, because He first suffered. You see, exaltation comes by way of humiliation. Now, we use the word humiliation to speak of being extremely embarrassed. You know, we might say, I was humiliated. I was just extraordinarily embarrassed. But when we talk about the humiliation of our Savior, it's not that He was embarrassed. It was that He, of His own volition, willingly made Himself low. He willingly allowed Himself to be humbled beyond degree so that we might have eternal life. So it is this humbling, this humiliation, this sacrifice and suffering that is for Him, and I'll suggest here a little later on for us, the pathway to exaltation, if you will. Jesus speaks of His exaltation, His elevation, if you will, in John chapter 12 and verses 32 and 33 this way. He says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto Me." This He said, signifying by what death He should die. He said, if I'm lifted up, He didn't use the words on the cross, but that's what the commentary here tells us He was thinking. As He is lifted up, as people look to Him in saving faith, He'll draw all men to Himself, that they might live. You see, folks, God's basis for exaltation isn't to assert yourself. It isn't self-promotion. It's not self-advancement, but it's humility and suffering. Remember, Satan offered the Lord exaltation by the way of self-promotion. He said, you just say the word. You bow down and worship to Me. I'll give you all these things without the suffering, without the sacrifice. And of course, the Lord Jesus cast him away. You go away, Satan. Get away from Me. And He quoted to him the Scripture. And he trusted in the will of His Father. Jesus said this in Matthew 23, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Now, as we look into our passage here, at first glance, it might seem as if the servant has a rather enviable task. I mean, who wouldn't want to act wisely and be prosperous and thereby be exalted? But as we've seen here, the New Testament tells us what it means for Jesus, the true servant of the Lord. It means that He humbles Himself, that He obeys God the Father, that He submits to the painful, shameful, God-forsaken death of, frankly, what in the world's eyes was a failed revolutionary. And then God gives him His throne. And he's resurrected. And he ascends. And he's seated even now on the throne at the right hand of His Father. And let me add this, folks, that though he'll be prosperous in God's eyes, that's not the way men will view him. They'll see him as being punished for his own sins. A little bit later on, we'll look at verse 4 in Isaiah 53. And there Isaiah says, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." In other words, He was punished because of our sin. "Yet we His own people, did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." The people of God even, or those who presumably are the people of God, will deride Him as kind of a powerless imposter. Matthew 27 tells us that the chief priests mocked Him with the scribes and the elders of Israel. And they said this, "He saved Himself, and He saved others. Himself He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross and we'll believe Him. He trusted in God. Let God deliver Him now, if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God." You see, folks, the wisdom and will of God, the perfect plans of God, to the unbelieving world, they are just their foolishness. They are pointless. The plan of redemption for those who refuse to believe in Christ makes no sense at all. It just seems like a waste of a life, a sacrificial martyr's death. Yet Jesus, the man with perfect wisdom, penetrating wisdom, chose the way of the servant, the way of humility, the way of obedience, the way of the cross. And that's how He accomplished all that the Father intended for Him. Just before speaking those words that I read to you earlier from John 12, where Jesus refers to His death as being lifted up, He says this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." So there was a great battle. that the Lord Jesus fought with Satan. And it wasn't just His temptation, but also even there on the cross. And that's where the victory was won. That's how He drew all men to Himself. That's how He draws us to Himself. And that's why He was and is exalted by God. So we've seen that the ultimate success of the divine servant, His exaltation, was accomplished through suffering and death. And that leads to our second point this morning, the unfathomable suffering of the divine servant. Verse 14 says, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And that word astonished, we don't use that much in modern English, but we would more appropriately say astonished, awestruck, stunned, if you will, appalled, even horror-stricken. That's the idea. And they looked at him, at you, a poetic reference to the divine servant, and they were just stricken, stunned, shocked to think of the divine servant. Why? Because his visage, his face, was so marred more than any man, and his form, his body, more than the sons of men. And so here Isaiah gives us a reference to the physical disfigurement of the divine servant. And I realize this is kind of an unpleasant topic, but this is what our text speaks of. That's what the word marred means. It means disfigured. And you say, well, why was the servant disfigured? Well, this stanza doesn't tell us. But the third stanza tells us that he was wounded, literally fatally slain or pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised. He was beat to pieces. He was crushed for our iniquity. He was chastised and afflicted with stripes because of our sin. And so these are all references to the physical, really, mutilation that our Lord suffered in the process of His crucifixion. He experienced this disfigurement as part of the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Our text says that His face was so disfigured that it was hardly recognizable as a human being. Now, I don't want to be too graphic here, if for no other reason that I don't have the stomach for it. You know, I grew up as a lost kid, and a lot of my friends would like to take in some of these movies that were graphic with just gore and blood, and I never went. Not because I had some particular God-given conviction against it, but I just didn't have the stomach for it. And it's frankly a miraculous thing that I stood in the operating room with my wife while she had two C-sections and didn't pass out along the way. Okay, so I am unsettled by things. So I won't get too graphic here, but let me just share some things that the Scripture does tell us. The Bible does tell us that when Jesus appeared before the high priest, his accusers spit in his face and they buffeted him. Literally, they struck him with their fists. And others smote him with the palms or with the heel of their hands. Isaiah 50 and verse 6 says this, "I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Apparently, they were literally ripping the beard out of his face. And then the soldiers put that crown of thorns upon his head. And if you make, we were looking forward to an Israel trip here, probably in the early part of 2013. And if you make that trip along the way, we will come upon some of those kinds of thorns. And let me tell you, these are not just little thorns. I mean, they're probably 1.5 inches, 2 inches long, and they are incredibly sharp. And they would wrap those things into, you know, that kind of wreath around the head. And then the text tells us that they struck him, Mark says, with reeds. And you understand how head wounds bleed. So here's what Isaiah is talking about. Our Savior, they're just brutalized about his face and his head. But the text continues, "In his form," speaking of his body, was more marred, if you will, "than the sons of men. He was whipped by the Jews. He was scourged by the Romans." The Romans called the scourging halfway death. And there were those who ultimately died simply because of that scourging. And then there was death by crucifixion. Crucifixion and the preceding scourging were the cruelest inventions of depraved minds to make the suffering as horrible and as painful as possible. It was so cruel that the Roman law forbade its citizens to ever be crucified, regardless of what they had done. It was considered, even by them, cruel and unusual punishment, to use the phrase that we like to use. And folks, this is just some of what Jesus suffered for you and me. The even greater weight was the guilt that he bore, the guilt of sin that was not his own, the separation from his heavenly Father. So to us, these things are just absolutely shocking in their vividness, in their graphicness. But the fact is, such disfigurement would not have been as shocking in a world familiar with the brutalities of ancient warfare. I mean, you read through the Old Testament and it just kind of sends chills up your spine when you see how captured kings were treated. I mean, I've never been a fan of gouging somebody's eyes out. And this was a culture and a day in which very, very wicked and just to us unconscionable things were done. And it wasn't uncommon in that day for the Romans, if there was an uprising, to just line the roads. The idea wasn't these people were crucified way outside the city. They were crucified right along the road so that everybody coming into or leaving the city would walk by right beneath them. And so these are people who saw this kind of brutality day in and day out. Because Roman executions were to be a public deterrent for others who might consider rebellion. So in that day, the disfigurement described here wouldn't be as unusual, as striking as it hits us. But what's especially shocking in that day as well as today is the suggestion this person, who appears barely human due to the punishment that he, to the world at least, seemingly deserved, is a victorious king. He's high and lifted up. He's exalted. That's what this passage says. In those days, when kings were brutalized, it was because they were failures. It was because they were defeated. But our text says, here is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's high and lifted up. He's exalted. He is very high. And yet, in that height is that suffering, that crucifixion, that death, that disfiguring of his body that just runs contrary to what they would have thought. Jesus is a king who ran afoul of Israel and Rome, and he was put on trial, a mockery of a trial at that, as a revolutionary. He was convicted, and that of course unjustly. He was scourged, he was crucified, he was marred beyond human semblance, yet his followers, just a few days later, were proclaiming that this one who was seemingly so easily destroyed by the powers that be, had been raised from the dead, and that he was reigning in heaven. Now that, folks, is an astonishing reality. And that's what Isaiah is drawing our attention to. You're astonished at these things, that one who was seemingly defeated, yet the Bible tells us, is victorious. It's what Paul speaks of as a scandal. So the Greek word is scandalon. We get our word scandal. Scandal is from it. And it's translated in 1 Corinthians 1:23, a stumbling block. In Galatians 5:11, an offense. The cross has always been a stumbling block. It's always been an offense. It's always been a cause such that the unbelieving world would say, how can this man be a king? How can this man be a ruler? He was put to death. How was he in any way victorious? You know, here's the Jewish perspective, right? Here's this Jesus. He's a nobody from a nowhere place who began talking and acting as if he were the Son of God. And he was utterly rejected by those who were the leaders of the Jewish religion of that day. And he didn't defend himself. He didn't deliver himself. He was abandoned by even his closest followers at the cross and killed just like any other criminal. The Jewish authorities would have simply ignored him if he hadn't become such a nuisance and a threat to their popularity. When they put him on the cross to put an end to the nuisance, they mocked him for the failure that he appeared to be. Yet God says he is highly exalted. He is high and lifted up. That in that seeming defeat came the greatest victories. Folks, he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. He alone is the Savior of the world. He is the divine servant of God. And as we study the Scriptures, this text and others, we understand that this is the way it had to be. The servant of the Lord must suffer. Jesus is the servant of the Lord, and he has the scars to show it. And folks, even today in heaven, he bears those marks, those scars in his body. Marks of unfathomable suffering. Let me turn this around another way. Dear person, if you desire to be a servant of the Lord, if you're a believer in Christ and you want to serve him, you'll pick up some scars along the way. And as you get wounded just simply for trying to live for God, sometimes we get astonished that that's what it's like for servants of the Lord. Somewhere in the back of our minds, we kind of have this idea that if we've chosen to serve the Lord, then certainly God is going to bless us in certain ways that will make our life easier and better and more comfortable. And then we're shocked, we're astonished, we're surprised that life can hurt so much. And that's why the false gospels that are out there that promise prosperity and wealth and health and welfare and all of those things are so appealing to people, because that is really what in our flesh we desire. But the Bible says that the path of service is one of suffering. And the Bible gives us that supreme answer of the Lord Jesus, who, though He was rich, and that word is the idea of extremely, exceedingly rich, yet for our sakes He became extremely, exceedingly poor. He went from the height of all that is to the depths of nothing for us, so that we might receive eternal life. And dear Pearson, if we are to serve Him, then we can expect that honorable service to God will sometimes involve suffering. It will sometimes leave some scars. There will be pain. There might be mocking. There will be the loss of things. And yet, in the end, as Jesus said, he who serves will be lifted up. We will come to enjoy the sweet favor of fellowship with our Lord, fellowship in all the riches that He has, but also fellowship in the sufferings that He experienced. In this text, we see that for servants of the Lord, scars are part of the deal. Galatians 6:17, Paul says, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." And the word there that's translated marks is used to refer specifically to branding marks. And interestingly, the Greek word is stigma. Okay, so Paul says, I have the stigma of having been marked, in his case, physically, with the consequences of being a servant of the Lord. He suffered as a servant. And dear person, if you're a servant, there will be some suffering too. Of course, nothing in comparison to the suffering that our dear Lord Jesus experienced as He bore the guilt of our sins, as He was beaten and then hung on the cross. That's a sobering, saddening thing, and yet a joyous, wonderful thing that He did that for you and for me. So we've seen the ultimate success of the divine servant, the unfathomable suffering of the divine servant, and finally, and we'll move quickly here, the undeserved salvation provided by the divine servant. Verse 15 says, "So shall He sprinkle many nations." This verse explains what the disfigurement of the Lord Jesus accomplishes. He will sprinkle many nations. Sprinkling with blood or water or oil under the Mosaic law was done for cleansing and for consecration. Leviticus 4:6 says, "The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary." Numbers 8, verses 6 and 7 says, "Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them, sprinkle water of purifying upon them." Leviticus 8, verses 10 and 11 says that Moses took the anointing oil, and he anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein, and sanctified them, and he sprinkled thereof upon the altar seven times, and anointed the altar with all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. So the reference here to the servant's sprinkling, given just in the context of this whole poem, suggests that the sprinkling here is for cleansing from sin. Sprinkled blood pictures the pardon of sin. Sprinkled water pictures purification from the power of sin. Oil pictures consecration as one who has been set apart from sin. And so the servant's disfigurement, caused by the punishment he incurs, enables him to offer cleansing from sin, and as the New Testament indicates, consecration for priests. Now, the word "many" is a significant word in this poem, and it appears in both verses 14 and 15. In verse 14, many were astonished at the servant's appearance, amazed that he could be God's king. But here in verse 15, we see that these who are the many are also sprinkled. They've been cleansed from sin. So the servant who has already been portrayed as a king is now shown to us as a priest who cleanses the nation, who makes us priests who can freely come to God. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Sinful conscience condemns, but having been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, we now are free of condemnation and therefore free to approach God just as we are. And let me ask you this, dear person, have you been sprinkled? And I don't mean baptized as a baby. I mean, have you received the cleansing by the blood of Christ, by His sacrifice, by looking to Him in saving faith, depending not upon what you have done, but upon what He did as He sacrificed Himself there on the cross for you and me. Verse 15 says, "So shall He sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at Him. For they which, that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." There's an as at the beginning of verse 14. And the idea there is just as, and it connects with the so in verse 15. So he says, just as people were astonished at the marring of His face and of His body, so there will be an astonishment again as they are sprinkled, as they are cleansed, as they come to understand that indeed Jesus is all that He claims to be, who He claims to be. What they before did not understand, now they understand. And their mouths are stopped. Those claims are true. There's no more argument. There's no more debate. There's no more refusal. Folks, as you realize that the suffering the Lord Jesus experienced wasn't for His sin, and while it was for all of our sins, if we would see it as it was for my sin, then like those kings, our mouths will be shut. Our eyes will be opened to see what we couldn't see before. Our ears open to hear what we had refused to hear before. Folks, if you've experienced that kind of sprinkling, that cleansing from sin, then there should follow from that a great and genuine submission. And that's what the shutting of the mouth pictures, right? Is no more arguments. Lord, what would You have me to do? That ought be our heartbeat. That ought be our spirit as children of God. That we desire to submit to Him. We ought just be people with hearts filled with thankfulness, that we would say with the hymn writer, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me." Folks, this is a text that says we ought to be amazed at what Jesus suffered for us. We ought to be amazed at His exaltation, that indeed He is the King of all. We ought to be amazed at the salvation that He has provided for us. Trust God has stirred your heart this morning about what the divine servant, the Lord Jesus, has done for you, the price He paid, the life He gave as our suffering servant and as our sinless Savior. It is astonishing. It is amazing. It is, in certain respects, unbelievable, and yet God tells us, and we ought to believe it. I ask you to bow your heads. If